All right, so I'm going to start with a little illustration. Our first year in seminary, Ann and I were assigned to the same colloquy, which is a bit like a small group, a glorified small group for seminary students. And I believe it was the first meeting. I'm not quite sure when it was, but my impression is that it was the first meeting that I made my first impression on Ann. By making her break down in sobs and cry. It was the first time she'd met me, and I made her cry. So I did a good thing. The reason that this happened is because we were in the course of a conversation as a group about the topic of evangelism. Now, it's odd that that topic came up in this particular group because most of my classmates don't believe that anyone needs to be saved because everyone's going to heaven anyway. So the only reason you'd really talk about evangelism in a group like that is just to talk about how to make your church bigger. But it came up. We were talking about evangelism, and I said in the middle of this conversation, I said, you know, it's vital, it's crucial when you're sharing the gospel with someone to make sure you say clearly that judgment is coming, and that apart from faith in Him, there is only eternal punishment. Now, that wasn't the entirety of the method of evangelism that I proposed. There was more to it. But that's the thing that got people quite upset. We had a long exchange about whether or not that would be advisable. And I became, I don't know if you've ever seen me on Facebook, but every once in a while I become adamant about certain things. Imagine me, you know, 20 years younger. And so I was very, you know, fiery. I looked over and I noticed that Anne, who I just met, was sobbing right down the row from me. And I didn't know why. And later I found out it's because she was educated in a Christian boarding school where they taught that you can never, ever be sure of your eternal destiny. You don't know whether or not you're saved or not. And the way that you can tell, or the only way you can tell, is if you're good. And in fact, when you do bad things, they taught her at this school, there's a little flags that should tell you that maybe you're not right with the Lord. And this is one of those kind of, have you ever been to a church where almost every Sunday people go forward to receive Jesus again and again and again and again? This is the kind of context that this school promulgated. It was so bad. I mean, they found in one student's dorm, or a couple of students' dorms, they found secular music. Music from rock and roll bands that weren't Christian. And they had this big assembly, and they said, hey, this is signs of demonic possession. This is, whoever's done this probably isn't saved. You need to come forward and receive Jesus. It's that kind of environment that she was raised in. And she was told over and over again, you are probably going to hell. And so she was saved like 1 month. She gave her life to Jesus, and she'd been a Christian. So that's the context in which she heard all judgment talk, is this overly manipulative way where people would use the threat of hell and judgment as a way to modify your behavior. You be good, or else it's a sign you're going to hell. Right? Well, anyway, as I said, as I was going on, I grew up in, who's grown up in an Episcopalian context? I grew up an Episcopalian. I wasn't a Christian, but I was an Episcopalian. And I don't think I heard hell once except in the creed. I really don't think I did. I didn't hear anything about judgment or nothing. It was it was alluded to, and it's maybe in a side, not very clear way, but I don't think I heard anything. But Anne did. And so as I was talking, she began to cry. And I, being the ladies' man that I am, I realized I'd said something wrong. So that should tip you off. If you're talking and the girl you like starts to cry, you should figure you've done something. Anyway, so I talked to her after the small group. And she said, ultimately, as we talked, this is later. She said that she did actually agree with the point that I was making. But because of her background, it was hard for her to hear talk about judgment. And so she cried. I think what we have is a very similar thing going on in the Christian church in America and in the West. Because threats of judgment and hell have been used so manipulatively in many contexts in the past, anytime we do talk about them, anytime we do talk about judgment, people react against it. It's an emotional reaction against it. Now, I want to argue that that reaction against this talk of coming judgment is an overreaction. And in fact, there are three problems, I think, and you can jot these down if you like. There are three problems with any presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that doesn't also include a warning of judgment. The first is that without the truth that Jesus rescues sinners from judgment, from God's wrath, without that truth, you're reduced to a Jesus whose only role really is to resolve personal dissatisfaction with life. Right? Evangelism becomes trying to find out what makes a person unhappy or dissatisfied, and then showing how Jesus can make that person satisfied in that way. Jesus' role becomes the problem solver, the person who comes alongside you and fixes things that aren't going well in your life. And the assumption seems to be here that everyone somewhere is unhappy in some way. You just got to identify that unhappiness and apply Jesus to it. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever operated on that assumption as you go out and share the gospel, but sooner or later, let me tell you what you're going to find. You're going to find someone who's happy, who's just fine without Jesus, who doesn't need to be cured of depression or helped with their career problems or their relationship problems. You're going to find somebody who's fairly well-adjusted, just fine, and you know what? Maybe other people need the crutch of Jesus, but I'm okay. You ever met anyone like that? Okay. Well, what do you do with someone like that? Jesus can't be the satisfier of their dissatisfaction at that point. Because the truth is, not everyone feels unhappiness, but the other truth is everyone will face judgment, whether they're happy in this life or not. And in fact, Paul seems to indicate that one of the effects of the fall of our sinful nature is to make us just fine and happy without Jesus. So in that case, what everyone will find, though, is that they will all face judgment at one point, and that needs to be brought to the fore. A second problem with that is, just in this first point, is that if you do happen to reach unhappy people and you tell them, hey, Jesus can fix this, what are they going to come into the church expecting?
The stuff to be
fixed. The stuff to be fixed, and Jesus is going to make them happy. Now, I don't know how long you've been a Christian. I've been a Christian for 20 years. And I'll tell you what, all the stuff that I wanted Jesus to fix, he hasn't, you know, sometimes it's gotten worse. I haven't gotten better. I mean, sometimes my life has become, God's put me in bad situations. So if Jesus is the ultimate fixer of all your problems, and that's what people come to expect, they're going to think you told them and sold them a bill of goods, which in fact you did. You did. Second, Jesus was very clear in his preaching and teaching. He said, the human problem, your problem, my problem, everybody's problem, the human problem isn't unhappiness. It isn't injustice or inequality. It isn't low self-esteem. Those are all products or symptoms of the deeper problem, which, as we've said over and over again, is sin. Any want of conformity to God or his law. That's what sin is. And Jesus said in his preaching and his teaching, I am the only solution to that problem. Now, there is a model of church growth out there called the attractional church model. Has anyone ever heard of that? The attractional church model? Okay, well, a few hands. If you haven't read about it, don't worry about it. But these people say, well, nobody really understands the concept of sin anymore. That's not a concept that you hear about on the street. So when we're preaching the gospel, when we're teaching the gospel, our gospel needs to center on the benefits of Christ and not turn negative with sin talk. It's a little bit like that first point there. But here's the problem. Unless, and this is true for you too, and you need to hear this, unless you grasp your sin and its consequences, you don't ever grasp the gospel. You've missed the true Jesus who comes to save you as a sinner who cannot save himself or herself. John tells us in John chapter 3, verse 36, that God sent his Son to save us from our just deserts, from his wrath. If we don't have him, his wrath remains on us, we're told. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That God sent his Son to save us from the consequences that our sins would bring us to. Without that good news, without that gospel, without explaining to people what sin is and what the result of sin will be, Jesus then is reduced to a kind of life coach, as we were saying, you know. Let me help you with this, let me help you with that. Third reason that I think the preaching of God's judgment needs to be brought back is holding back information about judgment is cruel. It's cruel. And it's cruel because it's a lie. This is very simple. I'm sure you've heard an illustration like this, or maybe even this one before. Let's say you're traveling down a bridge at night, and there's a gaping hole in the bridge. Do you think it would be nice for someone to put a sign up saying, "Hey, there's a hole in the bridge. Stop and turn around." Would that be nice?
Yes. Warning.
Warning, right? Or you could have some, or would it be nice for someone to say, or not put a sign up at all. Maybe you have a friendly road or attractional road theorists who say, "I don't want to make people's drive uncomfortable. I want them to have a pleasant drive, and the thought of a hole ahead would make them very unhappy. So let's remove the signs." Now, which of those two people are nice? I would suggest the nice one is the one who puts the sign up. But somehow in our culture, no, that's gotten flipped around, because now the ones issuing the warnings are the mean-spirited ones. And the ones who remove the warnings are nice, sweet, positive. Well, I think in today's world, people need to understand, we need to understand and come back into, have this come back into focus for us. The babe in the manger, the cute, cuddly, fat baby grows up. Grows up. The man who was shut in the tomb rises up. The one who ascended into heaven descends to earth. Not in weakness, like an infant. Not in peace, riding a donkey. He comes as conquering king, to establish his kingdom and put everything to right. Everything to right. Every injustice rectified. Every lie of the heart, of the mind, of the life exposed and judged. And the penalty for, as I said, any want of conformity to God and or his law is death. That was articulated in the garden, and it's repeated over and over again in Scripture. Eternal death. And there's only one hope. It's given to us. And it's given to us in the gospel. It's given to us in Jesus. Cling to the mercy offered and given by the judge himself before it's too late. Before it's too late. This is why God became man. This is why we have Christmas. Remember what the angel told Joseph? Hey, call this baby Jesus because he'll save people from their sins. This is why God became man. Jesus lived a perfect life, not primarily to give you a good example of how to live. You know why? Because if that was all he did, we would be doomed, because you can't live that way. You're not perfect. Jesus lived a perfect life so that his perfection will be, if you surrender your life to him, will be considered yours, credited to you. And you'll be considered righteous in God's sight. And the judge himself, Jesus himself, God the Son, let himself be judged and condemned so that if you are in him, you will never face judgment or condemnation. Has anyone ever told a story to you about the end of time, or the end when Jesus comes back and you're going to have to all sit in this big stadium and there's going to be this movie screen where all of your sins are going to be flashed up on the movie screen and then everyone will see? Have you heard that? If you haven't, good. But some people use that. They're going to scare people to death. No! The whole purpose of the cross is that all those sins are paid for, punished, done away with. And if you have to watch a movie of them at the end, Lord, help me. It's not heaven. It's not going to happen to you. You've been judged already if you're in Christ. And you've been punished already if you're in Christ by him. He's borne the judgment yourself. When he comes, if that's you, if you were in Christ, unlike everyone else, if you were in Christ, when he comes again in power and great glory, he will come for you and not against you. For you and not against you. Now, today's passage is a comfort, great comfort, to those of you who have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. It is a great warning to those of you who have not. Comfort and warning. Comfort and warning. Let's look at Mark chapter 13. Jesus, I just want to recap where we're going to start in verse 24, but I want to recap just briefly where we've been. Jesus left the temple. And as he was leaving the temple, he predicted the temple's destruction. Four disciples asked Jesus, well, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And what are the signs of its destruction? What should we look for? In verses 6 through 13, Jesus says, hey, you're going to be hated. You're going to be betrayed. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be beaten. Horrible things. And then he says there will be earthquakes. There will be wars and rumors of wars and great turmoil. But then he says these are all just birth pangs. Now, if you know anything about birth pangs, what they tell you is that a baby is coming. They don't tell you when the baby is coming necessarily, right? You have Braxton Hicks, you can have all kinds of pangs that don't necessarily mean the baby is right around the block. It could happen after a while. It could happen in an hour. That's the Jesus' point here. Don't think that every time something bad happens that the end of everything is near. Maybe not. These are birth pangs. All right, now, but in verse 14, Jesus gives the sign that everybody needs to look for, and that is the abomination of desolation, which is, as we said, the desecration of the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now, remember, in verse 14, and you can see this right now if you look down at your text, the abomination of desolation that Jesus identifies as the warning is not an it, it's not an act, it's not a thing, it's a he, it's a person who does the thing, but it's the person. Now, we looked last week at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and there Paul identifies this person as the man of lawlessness who sits in a temple and claims to be God and who Jesus destroys at his appearing. Now, we know that that great abomination of desolation by this man of lawlessness will be preceded and has been preceded by an event in 70 AD, wherein Titus, a Roman commander, came and destroyed Jerusalem and took down the temple stone by stone so that not one stone was left on another. And that event in 70 AD was a prelude to and a picture of the final coming of this one Antichrist. We talked about all of that last week. If you want more information about it, you can go back and listen to the tape, because I did tape it. Please do that. So what happened in 70 AD, the abomination of desolation that took place then, is a little bit like the first wave of a massive tsunami. Who's watched the YouTube videos of the tsunami in Japan? They're creepy, because you watch and some of these longer ones, and they'll show the tide going back out, way out. And that, to me, if that happens, I'm just getting out of there. Right away. But the tide goes way out, and then slowly the water starts coming back in. In the first wave, in some of the places, was just about 2 feet, maybe less, and it washed up on the shore, and people were videotaping and thinking, oh, it's interesting. But that was just the prelude to the massive wave that followed. This 70 AD event with Titus, we said last week, is like that first wave of the massive tsunami that will follow. It is a sign for everybody. What Jesus is saying here is going to come true. Get to safety. Who is Jesus? The desolator, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the beast himself, is coming. And when he does, the tribulation that we have been experiencing since Jesus ascended into heaven, we're in the middle of tribulation right now, that will intensify greatly, greatly. We saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we saw a little bit in Revelation, when that time comes, you as a Christian and a believer in Jesus Christ will be hated and you will be hunted. Now, I think we're already hated, but at least in this country, we're not hunted. But it doesn't take much to imagine what that time might be like. Just pick up your newspaper, well, actually not American newspapers, but probably international newspapers, and read about what's going on in Iran, or North Korea, or Syria, with regard to Christians who are being slaughtered for owning a Bible, for believing in Jesus and trying to get others to believe in Jesus. The implication of Scripture is that that kind of persecution is going to spread and become worldwide. And we can see hints of it. I mean, already it's becoming something like a hate crime to quote Scripture with regard to sexuality. You can lose your job. You can lose your reality show if you have one. Now, that's not persecution necessarily. But that's a sign, isn't it? It's coming. Be ready. Be ready. So what happened in 70 AD was this little 2-foot wave that's pointing us toward greater and greater tribulation that will be coming in our future. And it is to the bleakness and the despair and the defeat of the days that surround the coming of this second abomination of desolation, to which Jesus now turns in verse 24 of Mark chapter 13. And he says there, in those days after that tribulation. In those days after that tribulation. Now, after there is nondescript. It doesn't tell us any length of time. Helpfully, in Matthew's account, he includes the word immediately. So in Matthew's account, Jesus says, immediately after that tribulation. So we can expect Jesus' return to be in the midst of the suffering, ongoing suffering that will be taking place during that time. Now look at what's going to happen in verses 24 and 25. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Darkness. Sudden cosmic darkness. And everything shaken. Now, that language might seem a bit odd to us. Now, come on, you don't expect us to be primitive people and think that the sun is going to go dark and the moon is going to go dark and the stars are going to fall. Well, let's hold off on that question. And I think the disciples are in a much better place than we are to understand what Jesus is saying, because they know their Old Testament better than we do. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. Now, last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 14, and there we saw that God is speaking about the king of Babylon, and in the middle of his discussion of the king of Babylon, suddenly he begins talking about the serpent. And so the king of Babylon is kind of a metaphor for Satan. The same thing happens here in chapter 13 with regard to the kingdom of Babylon, which acts as a metaphor for the world. You see that brought back in Revelation. Remember the great Babylon of Revelation? Or Babylon the Great? Look here in verse 9. The day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Verse 10, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. So when Jesus says that in Mark 13, the disciples know immediately he's talking about final judgment, because that's what Isaiah was talking about, and he's quoting Isaiah. Verse 11, I'll punish the world for its evil, and the wicked I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I'll make people more rare than fine gold. I'll make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now, just think about this for a minute. Jesus refers to this day as his day. His day. He's placing himself in this prophecy. He's the one who comes in fierce anger. It's his day. Now, a little bit further, you don't have to look this up, but you can if you want. We'll see where else Jesus gets this from. He gets the language he uses from. Look at Isaiah 34, verse 2, if you can. Same book, just a few chapters up, chapter 34, verse 2. The Lord is enraged against the nations, furious. He's devoted them to destruction, given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. Mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away. That's what Jesus was talking about. The stars falling from the sky, the hosts of heaven there shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. This is cosmic cataclysm. Creation, all the lights that God set in the sky at creation are coming undone. It's either being unlit. Worldwide judgment. And Jesus, the New Testament Jesus, says, I'm the one who fulfills these passages. Now, language is disturbing, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is applying these texts to him and his coming, and notice the coming of the Lord in these passages. There's rage. There's wrath. There's fury. Now, the tendency on the part of Westerners in our contemporary world, when we read that language, is to push it away or to explain it away and say, not my Jesus. This is Jesus. It may not be your Jesus, but this is the Jesus. The babe in the manger is also the Lion of Judah. The New Testament Jesus says, I am the Old Testament God. And my day is coming. My day is coming. Jesus, as we know, is tender and kind to every sinner who repents. He will receive you with open arms. But to those who repudiate his word, set themselves in his place, wreck his creation, mock, humiliate, and kill his sheep, there is fury and vengeance. Now, before you think, well, that's just not right, just try to imagine for yourself, just for a second, try to imagine if you're a parent, a predator, and I'm talking now a human predator, stalking your child. Just let yourself feel that for a second. Or if it's happened to you, maybe, someone tried to hurt one of your children. What does that evoke in you? Well, when I think about it and I dwell on it, it evokes rage in me. Or if someone were to try to hurt Anne and attack her. The thought of it makes me enraged. Now, if that is the way you feel, I'm going to say that's good. It should be the way you feel. God created you, if you're a husband, to protect your wife. God created you, if you're a parent, to protect your children. And if you had a, hey, I don't care, take it, attitude, that wouldn't do, would it? And God created you with these feelings of protection and zeal to protect those you love because he created you in whose image?
His image.
Christ sees those who kill his bride, and he's enraged. Christ sees those who slaughter his sheep, and he's furious because he loves his sheep. He loves his bride. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Christ has been seeing that for years and years and years and years and years, centuries, millennia. He's watched his sheep and his bride and his people being persecuted. And what we're told is he's storing up wrath for the day of wrath. He's watched rebels trample his cosmos and disdain his word and hate his son. The Father has seen that. And he's storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And so when the world, we're told here, when the world is in the throes of victory, seeking more Christians to destroy, suddenly the sun is extinguished, the moon goes dark, the stars fall. Pitch black, and the earth is shaken. Now, you might say to yourself, well, of course, these are metaphors. Again, we're modern people. Just think about it, though. Psalm 107, we're told that Yahweh calms the seas with his voice. Ha! There's some more of that metaphorical language. And then in Psalm 77, we're told that Yahweh tramples over the waves of the sea. Ha! Ha! I mean, who could believe that anyone could walk on water? See? Don't assume metaphors remain metaphorical. They didn't when Jesus came the first time, and I don't think they will when he comes the second time. I expect darkness to fall. I expect creation to be undone. I expect cosmic cataclysm. Darkness and then light. If you go back to Mark chapter 13, look at verse 26. Darkness and then light. Just pitch darkness. The earth is shaken. And then verse 26, there's only one light now. Only one light in the sky. And it's brighter than anything anyone's seen. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, who's the they? If you go ahead and turn to your marker in Luke, we'll find that out. Who provides more detail on verses 26 and 27. On one side of the they, there will be, in verses 26 and 27 of Luke 21, people fainting with fear of what is coming. The heavens will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory. This group is the world. This group are those who have not received the Son, but have received, in Revelation terms, the mark of the beast. They follow him, but not Jesus. There's only two groups here. The world, bent on mocking and humiliating and persecuting Jesus' flock, suddenly finds itself in darkness and shaking, and then they see the Lamb, who is the Lion of Judah, in his wrath coming. I can't imagine the fear. Revelation chapter 6 describes this in verses 15 through 16. You don't have to turn here. Everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves among the rocks, calling on the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face, the shining face of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb. This is a sudden reversal of fortune. Sudden reversal of fortune. Now, there's a second group there in Luke, and Jesus speaks directly to them. When these things begin, straighten up. Raise your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. That's in verse 28. So when the cosmic lights go out, your light will have come. This is a good thing. Don't be afraid. Look up, straighten up, look around. It's good. The world trembles. You raise your head. Your light has come. Now, what is the nature of this light? Turn back to Mark chapter 13, verse 26, where we'll see that Jesus again refers to himself as the Son of Man. And I know that if you've come to the church for any length of time, you know where that language comes from. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Don't look it up because we've looked it up thousands of times. But in Daniel chapter 7, what happens? The Son of Man ascends, goes up to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man power, dominion, authority over all peoples and nations, right? Remember this?
Yes.
Okay, now there's a little bit of a difference here because in Mark chapter 13, what's going on? He's not going up, is he? He's coming down in the clouds. In Daniel 7, he goes up in the clouds. Here he's coming down. Well, what's going on? Don't have to go here, but again, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, in 44 days after Jesus gives this prophecy, he will be standing right in the same place and on the Mountain of Olives, and he will be, according to Luke in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, lifted up, and a cloud passed and took him out of their sight. That's the ascension. And at that moment, that passage we've looked at over and over again in Daniel 7 is fulfilled. And if you've read the text, it's kind of funny because the disciples are staring up. I mean, that would be too, as Jesus is going. And then an angel shows up beside them and says, "Hey, what are you looking at?" Because the guy you just looked at leave in the clouds will be coming back in the very same way you saw him go. That's what we have fulfilled in Mark chapter 13. The man, Son of Man, who's been given dominion and glory and power and authority is now coming back to take his kingdom. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. Now, first, if you're in Mark 13, look at verse 27. Before he takes dominion, before he comes down and establishes his kingdom, he does something very important for that group that stood up to look at him. Verse 27, he'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That means from everywhere he's going to gather his elect. Jesus here rescues his sheep and he separates them from the goats. That's what's going on, Matthew 25. Jesus separating his sheep from the goats. Now, you'll notice that language there, elect. His elect. Do you see that? Don't freak out about that language. It just means that you were chosen in him before the beginning of time. But let's go ahead and look at it at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, your marker. And don't freak out about that word predestination. You see when you get there, that just means that you were chosen in him before the beginning of time. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. You see that? Very important language here because we're told there in verse 4, but the whole chapter is really good to study, so I hope you, as all Bible is, but I hope you get a chance to go back and look at it after this. He, in verse 4, the Father chose us in him who is Christ before the foundation of the world. You see that? Before time, space, the cosmos began, God the Father chose you, if you're a believer, in Christ to be Christ's own. That's what that's saying. Now, turn to your marker in John chapter 6, and we'll see why this is important. John chapter 6, and look at verses 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Did you hear that? All that the Father gives me. Those are the same group that we just read about in Ephesians 1. All the Father has given me, Jesus is saying, will, that's a sure promise, no one's going to be left out, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. Well, maybe I can jump. Well, no, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Everybody who the Father has given to the Son will be raised up on the last day and united with him. Every single person. That is what's called, that group is called the elect. those who are in Christ. Now, I know that this language is scary. Look down at verse 44 here, still in John chapter 6, and just one more thing here. Look down at verse 44, because there Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. All the Father gives to me will come to me, but no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. What is now, putting all this together, let me tell you what that means. If you have come to Jesus Christ, it means the Father loved you before time began, and he drew you through faith to his Son. That's what that means. You might wonder, people do ask me all the time, am I predestined? Am I elect? Do you believe in Jesus? If the answer is yes, that couldn't happen unless the Father had drawn you, which means you're part of this group. You have been from the beginning, and you always will be. Well, I'm not a believer. Repent and turn to Jesus. Repent and turn to Jesus. And if you do, guess what? You're elect. You're part of that group. Do it. If you hear the Father calling you now to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, listen and turn and believe. All right, so going back to Mark chapter 13, you see this group, the elect. Jesus is going to call the elect out from all the corners of the earth. The implication here is not just from the moment that he comes back, but that the elect from all time, Jesus is going to call to himself. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, what if I'm dead when he comes? What if I'm dead when he comes? Well, good news. Now turn to your marker in 1 Thessalonians 4. I know I'm having you turn around. I don't care. Just use it as air conditioning. If you're a little hot, just let the pages give you a breeze. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, because the Thessalonians are asking the same question. Jesus hasn't come back yet. My relatives have died. We're all supposed to take part in the kingdom that Jesus establishes, but he's not back yet. What's going to happen with my dead relatives? And so Paul takes it upon himself to answer this question. Verse 15, we who are left alive until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, we won't go before them. Falling asleep here is not taking a nap, it's actually dying. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. That's what we just read about. The cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, those who are not in Christ will rise at a later time. But this is the resurrection of the dead in Christ. This is a bodily resurrection we're talking about. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up. Who's heard the term rapture? That's where this term comes from. Right here, then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now that sounds fantastical, doesn't it? I mean, who can believe that? I mean, next thing we're going to talk about a God walking in the water, splitting the Red Sea, and all kinds of things like that. But that's what we're told. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. This is what Jesus is referring to in Mark chapter 13. Revelation 20 calls this the first resurrection. Dead Christians rise. Living Christians are transformed, we're told, in the air in 1 Corinthians 15, from mortal bodies to immortal bodies. We're gathered to Christ in the air. Now you might wonder why in the air. Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that the serpent, the Satan, is the prince of the power of what? So Jesus comes down, he stops midair, he calls his church to him, and we have a wedding right there in Satan's living room. Isn't that awesome? And he can't do a thing about it. Boom, the elect are called out, all of Satan's tricks and attempts to pull you away from Jesus, undone in a minute, and you're brought together with Jesus in the air, and then after that, we go down with Jesus to establish his kingdom. Who here has read the Left Behind series? Anyone? Okay. Or you may have come from that series, you may come from a church that teaches that this rapture, this being caught up, takes place before the tribulation. I don't think that's true. I think that Mark 13 indicates that the gathering of the elect to Jesus is as Jesus is returning right before he comes down. The tribulation is over. This is after it. And we are those who have endured through it. All right, so he descends. If you want to, I told you you could. We're almost finished up here. You can turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, and just scan that verse. That tells you what happens afterwards. Right after this, Jesus comes down, verses 11 through 21. We descend with him. We're his armies. In verse 14, we're part of his army that's dressed in white, clothed in white. This is the last battle. This is the last battle. It's not much of a fight. The beast is captured, the false prophet thrown alive into the lake of fire. This is verses 20 and 21. And the rest, this is the scary part here. The rest were slain by the sword that came from Jesus' mouth, his word. Jesus just speaks, and it's over, it's done. And all the birds gorge on their flesh. That's not Old Testament, that's New Testament. That's frightening stuff. All right, well, now we're back where we began, aren't we? Warning and comfort. Warning and comfort. This warning is stark and it is true. Whether you live to see the day when Jesus returns to judge, or whether you die and meet the judge beforehand, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And you cannot stand on your own. You cannot. There's still time. While you have breath in your lungs, there is still time. Jesus is the great King whose will it is now to give mercy to all who turn to him. Do not refuse him. Do not refuse him. Read the sign. Read the sign. Turn around. Receive his forgiveness and his gift of eternal life. Now, for those of us who believe, this is great, great comfort. Nothing can keep you from him on the day he returns. I don't care if you listen to secular music once in your life, or they search your dorm and find bad things. I don't care how many bad things you've done in your life. No sin, no failure, no fall. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he is going to gather you from the four winds. He has you in his hands. He will never forsake you or let you go. He comes back for his own. You can rest in assurance about that, and don't let anyone ever tell you different. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. You have already been judged. Now you receive your husband as he returns. You're his. You've always been his. You'll always be his. He's coming for you. And there, at that time, will be no more sorrow, death, or pain, because he will make all things new. We'll stop here. Lord be with you.